This morning we're thinking about the question of suffering in the life of the Christian. I think that the question of suffering is perhaps one of the biggest objections people have to Christianity. People really wrestle with suffering. For some of us, it can be intensely personal when we go through really tough times. Suffering does affect us all. And so sometimes people ask the question about the suffering of Christians in the midst of really profound suffering and loss and grief. But for some of us, the question of suffering is perhaps a bit more of a philosophical question that we try and kind of work out in the absence of actual suffering going on in our lives, thinking through the meaning of life and God and how God fits in with all of this. Sometimes in that context, it feels like suffering can often be used as a bit of a stick with which to hit God. At its most kind of aggressive, the question comes in this form. It says, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then how does he allow suffering in this world? You know, suffering exists, so therefore God must be either not all-loving or not all-powerful for that to kind of work. Has anyone wrestled with that question? A few nods. I'm always surprised when suffering is raised with a question like that, because it's not like the Bible is silent on the issue. In fact, the question of suffering is one that the scriptures actually provide lots of different answers to. Sure, we don't know everything, but we certainly know something. It's also a little surprising, I think, when this objection is raised. We live in a world that hardly has any of its own answers to give on this question. Our world ignores God, and so the world's response to its own suffering is actually a pretty kind of woeful response in the end. Sometimes people think that suffering can just be seen as a fatalistic kind of event. Well, that's too bad. It is what it is. You just have to kind of get on with life. Sometimes people kind of downplay suffering, try and make suffering seem trivial and not important in the whole scheme of things. Other religions, especially Eastern religions, you know, Buddha, for example, tries to reframe suffering as an illusion to try and kind of focus ourselves on other realities of life. But none of the world's answers are particularly satisfying, are they, when it comes to suffering? Perhaps when we are asked by our atheist friends that question, we can turn around on them and ask what they think suffering is all about. Well, this passage before us this morning is going to help us wrestle with the question of suffering. Again, it doesn't give all the answers, but it certainly sheds light on the topic and helps us to form some ideas, a framework for understanding our suffering. Now, the passage that we have before us really begins a few verses prior to what Heather read for us. So let's go back to where we were last week, at the end of the passage at verse 16. It says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Kind of grounds us, firstly, in an incredible reality that when God brings us to faith in Christ, when we trust in Jesus, Jesus has laid down his life for us, Jesus has died the death that we deserve to die, Jesus has conquered death by rising from the grave, we are God's children. We are heirs. We have this incredible privilege of sharing in the inheritance that God is our dad, that Jesus is our brother, our co-heir, our fellow heir. We are given so much. We're given life eternal. We're given forgiveness and freedom. We have a restored relationship with God himself. These things are all ours because of what Jesus has done. But there's a little sting in the tail, isn't there? Verse 17 at the end. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's a bit of a sting in the tail, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is reminding us that the pattern of Jesus' life is a pattern laid down for us, suffering first and then glory. So much of the troubles that we have in this world is trying to have glory now. But Paul is saying, no, it's suffering now and then glory. if Jesus is our brother, if Jesus is our fellow heir, our co-heir, then we ought to expect the same pattern for us. Our experience ought to match his experience. He suffered and then went to glory. Suffer now and then glory. If we share the inheritance, if we share all the benefits, then we've got to share some of the bad stuff too. We share in suffering as well. Paul's really keen for us to get our perspective right on this, and he does so in what is a really magnificent verse, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How does Paul make sense of our lives? Well, he considers, he counts, he thinks like this: our present sufferings don't compare with glory. Now, we need to be really careful with this verse. See, Paul isn't kind of falling into that atheistic way of thinking. Remember that? The kind of thinking that says that, you know, suffering is an illusion, that suffering ought to be downplayed as if it's not important. No, Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying that suffering is real and terrible. We all suffer in the present time. Some of us suffer a lot more than others. Paul's argument here isn't to diminish suffering, but it's to expand our view of glory. Suffering is real and horrible. But friends, if that's the case, then glory's got to be incredible. Glory is going to take our breath away. That's the splendor that awaits us. Being in God's presence forever, that ought to be our focus. In Christ, we have full assurance of our inheritance. We have everything in him. If we share in his sufferings, we're going to share in his glory. Resurrection gives us a glimpse of that reality. And then Paul takes us to creation itself to illustrate what lies ahead for us. So verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." See, creation here is kind of personified for us. Back in Genesis 3, you know, God has created the world and everything in it, and it's good, but sin enters God's perfect creation. And the creation is therefore under the bondage to corruption. It's frustrated. It's subject to futility. It's decaying before our eyes. See, humanity's sin isn't just a problem for us humans. Humanity's sin has spilled over and affected the entire creation. Everything is not right because of us. So what is creation doing right now? As you kind of look at the world around us, we live in just the most spectacular part of the world, don't we, on the Gold Coast? It's incredible. What does our creation tell us? It's that creation is waiting. J.B. Phillips famously paraphrased this section of scripture saying that creation is on tiptoe. It's a great image. Kind of picture a crowd lining a street and a procession coming along. Everyone's straining to see the procession. Everyone's on tiptoe looking to see what's going to come. Creation is like that. It's waiting. What's it waiting to see? Us. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Picture that next time you're down at the beach. That beautiful scene that's around you, creation itself is waiting to see who are God's children. If we're in Christ, if God is our Abba Father, as we saw last week, if we're his sons, if we're the inheritors, creation actually wants to know who we are. Creation is waiting for that procession to arrive, for the sons of God to be revealed. It's stuck. Creation's stuck in futility, in frustration. Creation is marred by sin. It's under bondage to corruption and decay. And when God's sons are revealed, creation itself is going to be renewed and made right. A new heavens and a new earth. And in this present time, creation groans. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Childbirth, an image that is used again and again in the scriptures. What are two things that we know from childbirth? Mums in the room, tell us. It's painful, number one. It's long, yes, give me long. Give me short as well. Something good comes at the end. Yeah, that's kind of the point of the whole thing. Being, you know, present at the birth of my three kids, it's an amazing privilege. I'm sure the dads in the room would agree. It is horrific, isn't it? It's incredibly awful and painful. But as soon as a baby is born, it's like a switch gets flipped. Suddenly, it's not about all of that. It's about new life. Paul reminds us that creation is waiting like that. New life is coming. Yes, it's frustrating. Yes, it's painful. But it's soon going to end. When you're pregnant, you're not pregnant forever. And then new life comes. So just as creation is waiting, we ought to be waiting too. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, the creation was groaning as if in childbirth, verse 22, and we're groaning too. It's a good groaning. We're waiting ourselves. But we're not just waiting kind of emptily with nothing. We actually have something. As people who trust in Jesus, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Like childbirth, Paul uses this image that the scriptures use again and again. The first fruits. The first fruits are a great gift for the farmer. Picture a farmer out on an orchard or in a field. He's sown his crop. You know, he's fertilized, he's watered it, he's worked hard. And then he waits. And he waits. And then he sees the first fruits. Those little buds that begin to appear. The first signs that his crop is coming in. Imagine the relief for that waiting farmer. If the first fruits are in, that guarantees that all of that hard work isn't going to go to waste. That crop is going to be in soon. And it's going to be in all of its fullness. Because the first fruits are just the start. It's a sign that there are better things to come. Friends, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a little glimmer. It's a little sign that the crop is coming in. It's a guarantee that things have already started and they're going to come to completion. Verse 23 again, we wait therefore eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for adoption. Waiting for adoption, but last week we actually saw that we were adopted. Remember that? Those flicky verse to verse 15. We were last week. It said, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So have we been adopted or are we waiting for adoption? Yes, Paul would say. You've been adopted and you are waiting for adoption. Specifically, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We have new life in Christ. We've been born in the Spirit, but we're still in the flesh. We still have our sinful nature. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the world has been in a weird overlap of time. We live in both the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit. Jesus has ushered in that new life in the Spirit. But we're kind of living in these twin realms. Our bodies are of the flesh, but our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to be made new. Think of Jesus' body when he was resurrected. What was Jesus' body like? Jesus' body had both a continuity with the past and also a discontinuity as well. There was continuity with his old self. He was recognizable as Jesus. He had wounds in his side and in his hands and in his feet. Touch and see, Jesus said to his disciples. But he'd been glorified too. You read the resurrection accounts in the Gospels and some weird stuff happens. Jesus seems to be able to veil himself and then later reveal himself for who he really is. He does that on the road to Emmaus. He seems to appear amongst his disciples when they're praying together in the room with the door locked. These are all a picture for us of the glory that's to come, the redemption of our bodies. There's continuity with the old, but there's a great discontinuity too with glory. I take it in a sense we're going to be able to recognize each other in the new creation. But at the same time, we're going to be made new. Don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. There are a bunch of us here, I know, who are in the grip of intense suffering. And I reckon you can't wait for that either. Verse 24. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Friends, we have a certain and solid hope. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we wait patiently like the farmer, knowing full well that the crop will come in. It's not about treating our suffering as an illusion or trying to downplay our suffering. It's remembering that we have a certain hope. A hope that drives us to patient waiting. But as we wait patiently, we don't just wait alone. The Spirit helps us. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, the Bible expresses this true reality. Here's a truth that we all know is true. We are weak, friends, aren't we? We are weak. And sometimes we don't even know what to pray. You ever felt like that? I know I have. In times of intense suffering, when we're weak, when we're frail, when we don't even have the right words to say to God in prayer, we're not alone. God's Spirit who dwells in us, we saw that verse 11 last week, God's Spirit who dwells in us, God's Spirit groans as well. It's the third kind of groaning in the passage. Creation was groaning, we're groaning, now the Spirit groans. God's Spirit intercedes for us. It's worth remembering that Christian prayers are remarkably Trinitarian. We pray to God the Father. We have the privilege of the Father listening to us. But we pray to God the Father through God the Son. Jesus has given us access to the Father in his death on the cross. Often we end our prayers by saying something like, you know, in Jesus' name we pray. It's not just kind of a way of kind of collecting our thoughts and wrapping them up in a bow. It actually serves as a reminder of what we're doing as we pray. That we pray these things in the name of Jesus, that Jesus has actually provided access for us. Access that has been won for us in his death. So we pray in the name of Jesus. And to round out the Trinity, we pray to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. Sometimes we don't even have the right words to say, but we pray by the Spirit who dwells in us. This isn't supposed to be, you know, mystical or magical. It's not like we deliberately block our mind with some kind of mantra so that the Spirit has to step in and pray for us. No, prayer is simply asking for things. But when suffering and tiredness and weariness and grief and loneliness and anguish get in the way of our prayers, get in the way of our asking, the Spirit himself intercedes. We can have confidence in this intercession because he does so. You see at the end of verse 27, the Spirit intercedes in accordance with God's will. When we don't have the right words to pray, when we're at a loss to what to say, God's Spirit intercedes according to God's will. Now the passage ends with some very familiar words which underline God's assurance for us in all of this. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Notice some really key details in that sentence. Firstly, this assurance we have is for people who love God. This is for those who are trusting in Jesus, those who are in Christ, those who are joined to him, those who respond to what God has done in saving us by showing love for him. The promise that this verse has isn't, you know, a blanket promise that helps make sense of the suffering of the entire world. It doesn't even help us when our friends, our family suffer if they don't yet trust in Jesus. This is a promise that we who are in Christ can cling to. Now, if you're here this morning, as I know many are, people who have yet to put their trust in Jesus, it's great that you're here. I hope this morning you can see a bit of a glimpse of the Christian understanding of suffering and how we think about these things. But if you want to hold on to these promises, if you want to have this kind of assurance, you've got to come into God's family. We saw last week, chapter 8, verse 8, that when we're in the flesh, we can't please God. We've all been like that. We've all lived lives not pleasing God, being actually hostile to him. But it's when we are adopted in that we can actually cling to this promise. It's only when we have new life in the Spirit that we can have a spiritual perspective on life. So if that's you in the midst this morning, I'd love to chat with you more about that. Greg, the people sitting around you want to share the good news of Jesus so you can understand and you too can have these assurances. The next thing to notice in the verse is this, that the phrase is, "all things work together for good." It's a phrase that's both really wide and narrow as well. It's all things wide. It captures everything. Everything, all circumstances, all sufferings. Nothing is beyond the scope of God. So in a sense, the verse is really incredibly wide. But it's also at the same time really narrow. All things work together for good. We need to be really careful here. It's never the case that God is the author of evil. A lot of suffering in life is caused by our sinfulness and evil. The fact that our world is broken, that our creation is groaning, it's frustrated and corrupt, and we are too. Sometimes great evil is done. Sometimes great evil is done to us, and we experience horrible things. And yet well-intentioned Christians unwittingly twist this verse to kind of make it seem like God is the author of evil, because God's going to make some good come out of it in the end. But it's not what the verse means. God certainly uses all things and make it work together for good. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that and understand it. In the midst of our suffering, we ought to remember Job's friends. Remember Job's friends, for those who've read that story? Job's friends are both good and bad. When Job loses everything, his health, wealth, family, his whole life, it seems, his friends come and sit in the ashes in the rubble 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. They share in his suffering. They share in his grief. They sit there, and that's an expression of care and compassion for him. It's a good thing. But then Job's friends open their mouths and the wheels fall off. I think this verse, Romans 8, 28, is fast becoming a verse for people who kind of act like Job's friends. It's well-intentioned, but it comes to be a bit of a trite verse for people to quote at their friends when they're going through suffering. So it kind of sounds like this. You've got cancer? Well, God's got a plan. You've had a heart attack? Well, there's got to be good in there somewhere. You've got debilitating chronic pain. Well, all things work together for good. So we can quickly lose our compassion and instead kind of try to solve people's problems by badly quoting this verse. And I think we run the risk of painting God as a bit of a monster in the process. Instead, friends, this verse ought to give us great confidence, great assurance in God himself. Because Paul underlines in the next verse 29 and following, exactly what this verse means for us. He says this, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." See there, that's the good that God is working towards. It's kind of narrow, isn't it? What's the good that he's doing? God is conforming us to the image of his Son. God is making us more like Jesus. Suffering now, glory later. And Paul takes us through this cosmic chain of events that's designed to help us feel safe and assured of God's love for us. Before time began, before creation, God foreknew you. God knew you in advance. God knew you before you were you. Kind of stretches our minds a bit, doesn't it? God predestines, God predetermined beforehand that he would conform you to be more like Jesus. Jesus was firstborn in the family. Jesus is the supreme one. He's the inheritor of all things, but he's not alone in the family. Because God's plan was that God would predestine people like you and me when we trust in Jesus to be adopted into that family and to become more like Christ. And friends, if that's true, that ought to put steel in our spine. It ought to grow our assurance, because it clearly underlines for us that it's not at all about our performance, but it's about God's predestining. So verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." God called us in the gospel. God called us, he invited us into his kingdom, into his family, into a relationship with him. "And those whom he called, he also justified." He didn't just call us and then left us kind of stuck in our sin, as if we had to fix ourselves up after he'd called us. No, he justified us. He declared us to be not guilty in his sight. Here's how to remember it. God treats us justified, never sinned. Justified, never sinned. Blameless in his sight because of Jesus. It's not due to our performance. All of us sinned and fall short of his glory. But Jesus has died for us. God's wrath was hanging over us. But that wrath was turned onto Jesus. That debt that we owed, well, Jesus paid it all. "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." We're lifted up. We're glorified. We're honored. Again, not because of anything that we have done, but that's what God decided to do. We get a glimpse of that now, a little bit now. And it's also to come. Friends, what a great God we have. What assurances we have to cling to. We cling to him. God's made all of this possible. We don't cling to our own performance. We know that that only brings death. But we cling to him who, even before time, set the ball rolling in all of this. Well, in conclusion, how do we answer this question of suffering? Friends, I want to encourage us this morning, let's not be defensive. When people ask us this question, ask us the question of suffering, don't be defensive, because we have answers. Not all of the answers, not all of the time. But Romans 8 helps us. We need to remember Romans 8. We need to remember the pattern that we have, Jesus' pattern. Suffering now, glory to come. We need to remember creation that's awaiting freedom, Creation that itself is waiting for the new creation. It's in the pains of childbirth. It's painful now, but even for creation, new life is coming. We need to remember that our own redemption is coming. Our own bodies are going to be renewed. How can we be sure of this? We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got the guarantee that the crop is coming in. And so it's certain. We remember that even when our suffering is so intense that our prayers can be hindered, we're not alone, that God's Spirit dwells in us and speaks for us. We need to remember the assurance that we have in God, that in God all things are being worked out for our good. That God foreknew us, predestined us, He's called us, He's justified us, He's glorified us, He's conforming us to be more like Jesus. Friends, we groan, but redemption is coming. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we have a certain hope, a solid hope in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that You didn't leave us in our sin, but the Lord Jesus came and laid down His life for us. Father, we thank You that Jesus has shown us the pattern of this life. First suffering, then glory. Father, protect us from chasing glory now. Help us to remember the creation around us, that it itself is awaiting the new creation, that new life is coming. Father, we pray too that we would remember that our own redemption is coming, that our bodies will be redeemed and renewed. We thank You that You've given us the gift of Your Spirit, the first fruits, the guarantee that the crop is coming in. Father, we thank You that even at times of intense suffering, when we want to pray to You but don't have the words to say, we know that we're not alone, that Your Spirit is with us, that Your Spirit can step in and speak for us. Father, we thank You for Your assurance that in all things You are working for our good, that You are conforming us to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that Jesus would return soon. Father, we pray that in the meantime, You will keep conforming us to be like Him. Father, help us to wait. Help us to have great patience in our waiting. Help us to hope in the things that we can't see. Not in a vain, wishful thinking kind of way, but a solid hope centered on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.